Good morning, everyone. I'm very excited to be here with you. This is a volunteer organization, and we're talking with my daughter this week, and there's a summer reading program that she's a part of, and we're talking about how people will volunteer at the library to read and to help kids with the summer reading program, because people think that reading is important. And my daughter thought, well, I know reading is important, but I don't know if it's that important. And so here you are, waking up early on Sunday morning, maybe the only day of the week that you have to sleep in. And instead of sleeping in, you get yourself ready and you do your chores and you get here to church on Sunday morning. And why are we here? What are we doing? And why is this such an important part of your life? Well, I've been here now as a part of this particular volunteer organization for 6 years. When I moved here 6 years ago, Elise was only one, and Claire didn't exist yet, and Aiden was a long ways from coming into the world. And some of you weren't here yet 6 years ago. You were in other places. And the first series that I taught when I came here 6 years ago was in the book of Revelation. And the reason why I chose Revelation 2 and 3 to be the first series that we covered together as a church was because I'd grown up in church and I'd been observing how churches did things, and I'd gone through seminary and I decided that I wanted to be a pastor, and so you spend a lot of time paying attention to what churches do and how preachers do their job. But Revelation 2 and 3 is a very special gift that God has given to us as His family, as His children, because here in Revelation 2 and 3, where we're going to be doing some review together this morning, we get to see not my perspective on the church, not your perspective on the church, not my school's perspective on the church, or people's perspective on the church. If you took a poll of what is the church and what makes a good church and what are you looking for in a church. But instead, we're talking about Christ looking into the church. And Revelation 2 and 3 are red letter letters. That sometimes we have red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus Christ are in red. Well, if you have a red letter Bible, then Revelation 2 and 3 should be in red letters, because these are direct words of Jesus Christ recorded by the Apostle John. As we get Jesus' perspective on what He appreciates in the different churches that He's talking to and what He wants changed in the churches that He's talking to. And so when I came here as your pastor, I wanted to be honest right up front that I am not your pastor, but that Jesus Christ is your pastor, and that it's His instructions, it's His viewpoint, it's His opinion, it's His word that matters and that governs and that rules and must. If we are really going to be a true church of Jesus Christ. So when we looked into Revelation 2 and 3, we learned together that the things that Christ looks for in a church are very different from what people often look for in a church. You find that we as human beings, we are spiritually dull. That we tend to look at things as they are on the outside. And we have very little spiritual perception to be able to look past all of the activities, all of the programs, all of the people, and to be able to really see people's hearts, to be able to see the heart of a church, to be able to see whether or not a church is growing in spiritual things, things that are invisible, like faith, hope, and love. And when you read through the words of Jesus Christ to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you find that this is what He looks for. This is what He wants to see in a church. And that the way that Jesus Christ evaluates the churches is very different from the way they evaluated themselves. Some of the churches that thought they were doing great, they learned from the Lord Jesus Christ that they were not. Some of the churches that thought they were really struggling found out from the Lord Jesus Christ that they were not, but that they were overcoming and really growing strong in their faith. And so we find in Scripture this repeated emphasis on how the things that man esteems are despised by God. And the things that God esteems are often very despised by people. And so I wanted us to learn from the very beginning to be able to examine ourselves honestly, to be able to examine ourselves according to the standard of Jesus Christ, so that we would look at everything that we do together, all of our programs and all of our activities, and see, are these increasing faith, hope, and love? And if they're not, then what do we change? What do we do? And if they are, how do we do it even more? That's the goal. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3. And this is just the beginning of our review. This morning you see in your bulletin that we're going to be doing a six-year overview. And so what I did this last week was I listened to a lot of my messages from the last 6 years, and I got out notes and looked at outlines and tried to pull together some of the big ideas and the big themes that we've learned together from God's Word in the last 6 years. And so we're starting where we started back in May of 2008. We spent 4 months in the book of Revelation from May until August 2008. Seems like a long time ago now. And these are the seven churches. Can you remember the seven churches without looking? Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Did I skip any? I didn't count. These churches, Ephesus is easy to remember because we have a letter to the church at Ephesus, but the others are a little bit harder to remember because they're not mentioned a lot of times in the New Testament. But here, when you do an analysis of those letters, as I did, you see that there's faith, hope, and love are the spiritual things that God is looking for, and each church has its strengths and weaknesses. Well, at least that's true for most of them. Some of them have no strengths and all weaknesses, and some of them have all strengths and no weaknesses. But they can all be examined according to the triad of faith, hope, and love. And when we went through Revelation 1 through 3, we didn't do just verse by verse, taking one church at a time, but I found that the best way to look at these churches is to look at them in comparison with one another. And so we didn't just study the message to Ephesus, but we studied the message of Ephesus together with Pergamum and Thyatira. Because you look and you see that Ephesus is strong for their faith, but they were weak in their love. And that Pergamum and Thyatira were just the opposite. That Thyatira was strong in its love, but very weak in its faith. And so to compare the strengths and weaknesses and to see how it is that Satan attacks us, because we are, just like these churches, going to be under attack by the enemy, how we can stand firm and how we can fail, so that we can follow good examples and avoid the bad examples. And that's why God gave us this awesome passage in the first two chapters, or the first three chapters of Revelation. So open up your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 2 and take a look again with me at the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the messengers who brought these letters to the churches. The seven lampstands are the churches. And so here Jesus Christ is in control of the message that's coming along. He's standing among the churches. And that this is true for all of the church age. That Jesus Christ stands among his churches today. And that he has words that he is speaking to the church today. In fact, each one of these letters to these seven churches has towards the end of it, in verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 7, you see the first example. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he speaks in the present tense. It's not that he spoke back then, and now we read just a record of what he spoke. He did speak back then, and this is a record of what he spoke, but that he's still living. The Word of God is living and active, and that the Holy Spirit speaks the Word of God in the churches today, that if you have an ear to hear it, if you have spiritual sense, remember before how we started and talked about how people are very spiritually dull, they don't have spiritual perception to see to the root of the matter and the heart of the matter, but here the call is for us to be spiritually alert, to have spiritual ears that are able to hear the speaking voice of Jesus Christ in his church today. And what does he say to the church at Ephesus, and through this message to the church at Ephesus, to all the churches in all times? "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So each one of the letters closes with this call to hear what the Spirit is saying, and also with a promise to the overcomer. But before we talk about those, we need to talk about the praise for this church at Ephesus, their faith, and the blame, their lack of love. Now, when we're talking about faith in the church of Ephesus, you'll notice that the color blue is slightly different for Ephesus' faith than it is for Smyrna and Pergamum. Because when Satan wants to destroy what we're trying to do in the power of the gospel and the power of God's Spirit, he comes at us in two different ways. In order to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, we need to be able to stand against both kinds of attacks. That Satan, he will attack from without, he will persecute the church, and that we need to be able to stand firm against that persecution, as we studied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, how the Thessalonians were like some of these churches that were being persecuted and were standing firm in their faith and being faithful to the gospel, not being deterred by the attacks from the outside. And we find that in the New Testament, most of the churches that were suffering persecution stood firm. They stood fast. They remained faithful. But Satan's second tactic is much more sneaky, and it's much more effective when he attacks the church from within. When he brings along people who say, "Hey, I love Jesus Christ, and I'm a powerful public speaker, and I'm an apostle." And these false apostles came to the church at Ephesus, and they were a test of the faith of the church, whether or not people would follow these false teachers or whether they would follow the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they passed that test. These false teachers, these false apostles, and the Nicolaitans, as they were called, they tested them. They saw that the words that they spoke, the teaching that they brought, was not consistent with what the true apostles and the prophets had given to the churches. And so they rejected those false teachers. Ephesus stood faithful against the attack from within. But when we look at the church at Pergamum and Thyatira, we find just the opposite, that these were churches that were not remaining faithful in the same way that the church at Ephesus was. Notice the dark blue faith up there with Ephesus in the positive column, but with Pergamum and Thyatira, you've got the dark blue faith in the negative column. So let's take the church at Pergamum as an example. Come down to verse 12 in Revelation chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And that refers to the word of God in its cutting, penetrating power. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So Ephesus identified these Nicolaitans as false teachers and hated their works and got them out of the church. But in Pergamum, they did not. And here, notice that Jesus says what he has against the church is not that they're all holding this position, but that they tolerate, that they have some people in the church that hold this position. That not only are we responsible to think rightly and to follow the Word of God faithfully ourselves, but we are responsible for God's family in our area. And that if there is false teaching that is growing in any part of the church that we're connected to, it's our responsibility to step in, confront that false teaching, show it for what it is, and to try to get people on the right track in their faith in God's Word, and to not fall for the false teaching that is always bombarding, it's always sneaking, and there's always going to be people growing up in the church, pastors, kids, who are going to come along and they're just going to start saying things a little different and start leading people away from Christ following after the new teaching, which is so exciting and hip and cool. Now, that is the difference between Ephesus and Pergamum. But I want you to also see the words of Christ to Thyatira. Jump down to the next section in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, the piercing, powerful gaze and the powerful judgment of his feet. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Notice that where Ephesus had grown diminished in their love, their works of love were not increasing, but were in fact decreasing. They were serving each other less. They were ministering in the body of Christ less. They were meeting pressing needs in the community less. But here in Thyatira, you've got the opposite. They're increasing in their love for one another and meeting each other's needs and serving one another and using their spiritual gifts. And Christ says, that's great. However, you have the opposite problem. Notice what he says. But, in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate. There again, you see, not everybody in the church holds this false teaching, but they're not willing to confront it. And when you're not willing to confront false teaching, it spreads and it grows, and Christ holds us responsible for that. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we've talked about faith and we've talked about love, but we come to the last three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and we find that the church at Sardis was one of those churches that could hold seminars on how to do church. The church at Laodicea was one of those churches that everybody would look at and say, I wish our church was more like the church at Laodicea. They just have everything going on. It looks great from man's perspective. But when they got the letter from Jesus Christ, they found out that things were not as they appeared. Let's read the introduction of Jesus' letter to the church at Sardis. Here we are in Sardis on a Sunday morning. We've gotten a letter from the Apostle John, who's in exile. He's writing back to us words from Jesus Christ, and we're excited to hear what Jesus has to say about our church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The holiness that God is looking for in His church was missing in the church of Sardis. There was only a few left in the church who were keeping the deeds of Jesus Christ and who were not soiling their garments with the pollution of the world that we live in. And they had the reputation of being a great church, but the reputation and the reality were far distinct from one another. And then come down also to the words of Jesus Christ to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Here these churches were short on hope, that things did not look good for these churches. From a human perspective, they had the reputation. From their own perspective, they had everything they need. But from God's perspective, there was little to no hope for these churches unless there was a drastic turnaround in their spiritual condition. Now, the church at Philadelphia is a strong contrast here in chapter 3. Let's read briefly the words of Jesus Christ to this church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, this is verse 7 in chapter 3, the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from that hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The promise to the overcomer, the promise to this overcoming church in Philadelphia, they were being persecuted, they were suffering, they felt like they were barely holding on. God says, there's good hope for you. There's a good future for you. That things are going to get better very soon. And so God is the one who turns the world upside down. Those who are rich in this world are going to become poor. Those who are poor in this world are going to become very rich in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He sees to the spiritual heart of people, not looking at their circumstances, not looking at their reputation, but looking at the reality of the heart. This is what we want to be aware of when we think, well, what are we doing? How are we doing? How can we excel more? And to have an honest evaluation of ourselves in light of these things. If you come to Lord's Night tonight, hopefully we'll be able to spend some time together talking about how are we doing in these things, in our faithfulness to stand for Jesus Christ from the attacks within the church, from the persecution that is coming upon the church from without. Are we increasing in our love and our service towards one another? Or is that something that we've kind of plateaued or are decreasing? Are we abounding in hope? Or are we being conformed to the culture in which we live and living for today for the pleasures of being an American and all that that offers to us? We need to honestly evaluate ourselves as individuals, as families, and as a church family. Because that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He sees our heart. He sees your heart. And He knows whether you're increasing, staying still, or going down in these spiritual treasures that He wants us to enjoy with Him. Well, that was our first study together when I came here in 2008. And we got a heavy dose of what is the church, how should it operate, and what is Christ looking for in the church? But that wasn't enough. That this kind of gave us the idea of the spiritual qualities that we should be pursuing, but you didn't have a detailed plan on how God wants to increase these things in the church. And so one of our subsequent studies there in the October of 2008, and when for the next 10 months from October 2008 until August 2009, we studied through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians has a lot of wonderful things in it, but what is the unique contribution of the book of Ephesians, and the reason why I chose to spend 10 months in it together with you early in my ministry here, was because it again focuses on this issue of how to do church. What is God's perspective? What is God's plan? We live in a time in the church where most Christians seem to have gotten this idea, and I'm not sure where they got it from, but somehow we got this idea that God has given to the church a message of good news, forgiveness of sins, but that He hasn't given to the church a method. that the message can stay the same, but the methods can change. And when we come to the Scripture, we find that not only has God given us a very detailed and clear explanation of the message, but He's also given us a very detailed and clear explanation of the method by which He wants us to grow in that truth and to spread that truth. And the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus provides us some of the best details about what is the church. How is the church supposed to operate? What is our goal as a church? And what steps do we take to reach that goal? And so it's so good for us to come back to this time and time again. I probably preached Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, 5 times in the last 6 years that I've been here. And that's not enough. So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to take another look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we find out what the role of the pastors are. We find out what the role of those who listen to the teaching of God's Word is, and where all of this is taking us, what God's goal, what His plan is for the church, in more specific detail than we have in the book of Revelation that we just looked at. So let me read Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from the ESV. "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You know, there's so many books out on the market today about how to do church in the 20th century, and you can listen to this pastor and that pastor talk about how I planted this church in this city with 20 people, and in the next 10 years we grew to 2,000 people, and if you'll do what I did, then you can have the same success. And what is the problem with that? Again, you're looking at things from the outside. 20 people to 2,000 people. That's success. That's what we want to do. And that's not the way Christ evaluates a church. That's not what He's looking for. He's looking for the spiritual realities of faith, hope, and love. And you can have a church that has all the awesome programs and has a great reputation in the community and is growing and your budget is well supplied and you're adding on buildings and doing all kinds of cool stuff. But if you're not being faithful to the message that is here, and if there is not genuine love, Christ's love, increasing among the people that are a part of that, and if there's not a hope that is not set on this life, but is set on the kingdom of God that is to come, if those things aren't increasing and marking that ministry, it's a complete failure. And it's something that God hates. He despises what is highly esteemed by people. So, here in Ephesians chapter 4, we get the correct view of how to do church in the 21st century. I don't need so-and-so's book on how to do church in the 21st century. I don't need to look like a success like he looks like a success. What I need is Jesus' book on how to do church in the first century, which is also Jesus' book on how to do church in the 21st century. And the details are very specific, and the plan is beautiful. It is an amazing, awesome thing. Now, I want to speak a word about the goal here before we talk about my role and your role. Look at verses 13 through 15. We'll take it a little out of order. In verse 13 through 15, you've got a number of ways that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, speaks about the goal of what is it that we're here to do? Why do we get up on Sunday morning? Why do we do this every week? Why do you pay somebody to yell at you for an hour? What's going on here? That we're trying to create what one writer said is a mirror. That the church is a mirror of all the divine glory. If you want to be able to see the love of God, if you want to be able to see the righteousness of God, if you want to be able to see the humility of God, that the church is that mirror. And that all together, we are able to reflect the glory of God in a dark world That the light of God is a powerful thing, and that when it reflects off of our hearts together and then shines out into the world for angels and men to see, that this is what brings honor and glory to the God who has created the world and who is redeeming the world. So that's what we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to create this new creation, this new life, this glory of God, this mature Jesus Christ in Southeast Nebraska, in the world. Look at the way Paul describes it in verses 13 through 15 again. He says, we are trying to attain to the unity of the faith. And the unity of the faith is also described as the knowledge of the Son of God. That this is eternal life, that we can know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus Christ, you don't just know things about Him. We've talked about this, right? That you don't just know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, but that you actually know Jesus Christ. That He's your friend. That He's your guide. He's your brother. That He walks with you moment by moment, as we heard played on the piano earlier. And that knowledge of Jesus Christ, that when He's your friend and you have that personal relationship with Him, it transforms you. And you start to walk with Him. You start to do the things that He does. You start to say the things that He says. You have the attitude that He has. And so you've got everything that you need to be a husband, to be a father. You've got everything that you need to be a wife and a mother. You've got everything that you need to be a son or a daughter. You've got everything you need to be able to be the worker in your career or the maker of your home, to be able to shine the glory of God and all of His attributes in the sphere of the world that He has placed you. And this is something that we all do together. It's not something that we do individually. That's why we get up and we come together. You know, we could have all gotten up this morning and read our Bibles and prayed at home. But why do we do it together? It's because we are a family and we are a body. Notice what he says back in verse 13. That we all, and that's again, not just you guys, but it's everybody out there. So you have to start to see what we do here as a part of something bigger. That it's not just about us, but it's about the whole body of Jesus Christ. And so we can't get myopic and start thinking, well, does this influence our organization? Does this promote our organization? Are people going to see us as being successful? That has nothing to do with what God wants to accomplish. He wants His whole family to come to the unity of the faith, and that whatever we can do together to promote that, that's what we're here for. And we want the whole body to have the unity of the faith. And this is mind-blowing because it seems totally impossible. We've been around long enough to know that all these pastors have their different ideas and their different views. And to get one pastor to agree with another pastor, I mean, man, how are you going to do that? But that we have in the book of Ephesians the promise of God that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so you have to set impossible goals, otherwise you're not going to rely upon the power of God. So God lays out these impossible goals for us, that man is always divided against himself, that man is proud, that man is selfish, he can't agree on anything. But in Christ, that can change. And that's what we're working hard for, that's what we're praying hard for, that's what this plan is in place for, is to get us all to that unity of the faith, so that we all have this knowledge of the Son of God and come to mature manhood. And what's mature manhood? It's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's saying a lot. The fullness of Christ is the fullness of God. The fullness of deity, the fullness of perfection, the fullness of holiness, the fullness of an infinite being and all of His infinite glory. And God says, I'm pouring all of this riches out into the church, and that I want to share everything that I have with you. And that we're working together according to this plan in order to get this purpose accomplished. So what's my role? Look at what it says in verse 11. He says, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, I'm not an apostle. You don't have to test me and find me to be a false apostle. I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a very good evangelist. But the last part, the shepherd and teacher, that's what I try to do. That's what I think God has given me in the church to do. And I wasn't born with the ability to be a shepherd and a teacher, but that when you're saved, then God gives you a spiritual gift. Not just these four that are listed here, but these four are the foundation. This is where everything else in the church flows out of. And so if your gift isn't mentioned here, that's okay. We're going to get to you. But we start with these four because it's by God's word that this goal is accomplished. And so each of these four people are involved with God's word in a special way. the apostle and the prophet, they were those that wrote God's word, and their words are still with us today. Otherwise, I wouldn't have anything to preach. I wouldn't have anything to teach if it wasn't for the words of the apostles and the prophets. The evangelists take that gospel of the apostles and prophets and they go out and tell people about it so that people get saved and you have disciples who want to hear about it and want to learn. I couldn't be a pastor and a teacher if nobody had brought the gospel to you and you'd never gotten saved and you weren't here. I'd just be speaking to the air. So the evangelists make it so that there's actually people that want to hear this message, this truth that I get to teach. And so I get to shepherd by teaching God's Word. And the God's Word then is what equips you. What I shepherd and what I teach is I shepherd according to God's will, which is revealed in Scripture. I teach the Word of God, which is according to Scripture. And when I do that, that equips you, the saints, for the work of ministry. So, this is a volunteer organization. See, this is not like going to the theater where you go and you pay and then you watch a show. And a lot of people, that's what church is for them. They go and they donate and they watch a show. That's not what church is. Church is where you go to learn how to do something and then we all do it together. And so, I'm here to teach you. I'm here to equip you. It's like when you go to Colorado and you are wanting to go whitewater rafting and you've never gone whitewater rafting, well, you need somebody to teach you how to do it and to give you the equipment to do it. And then you go out and do it. So I'm like that. I'm here to show you. This is your oar. This is your raft. This is how you do it. If you get turned over, this is what you do. If somebody falls out of the boat, this is what you do. And then you guys go do it. And so that's what church is. It's not a spectator sport. And I wish sometimes our churches weren't quite set up the way that they are, where it looks like a theater. You know, we've got our screen up here, and you're sitting like you're in a theater, and you're watching the show that's on the stage. And that's not really the idea that we want to promote. We want to promote the idea that, yeah, you're in a classroom, and that you're here to learn how to do the work of the ministry. God loves volunteers. And when you hear work, you start to think, oh, yeah. And I think I've got enough to do. I don't know if I need work. But here you are. You're volunteered. You're here for work. We were made to work. I had a friend once who didn't have a job. And he was, you know, supported by the state. And he had all this free time. And you'd think, well, you know, that'd be great. I wish that I didn't have to work. And I could do whatever I wanted to all day. But it wasn't great. He was not happy. And he's not blessed. But to be able to have work to do, it gives us purpose, it gives us meaning, it gives us a reason to get up in the morning. And so God has given us purpose, He's given us meaning, He's given us a reason to be in the world and to do the things. There's so many people in the world, they pursue things that have no lasting value, no real meaning. They spend their life trying to make a name for themselves, they spend their life trying to save up enough money so they can retire and pay all their money to the healthcare providers. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't mean anything. That the human death rate is still 100%, and you're not going to change that. So to have something that goes beyond this life, to go something that goes beyond death, to have something that is eternal, that's what God has given us to have a work and a part and a share in. And notice that your part is mostly with one another. I shepherd and teach. And who am I shepherding and teaching? I'm shepherding the sheep. I'm teaching you. And you, what are you doing? Notice what it says in verse 12 and verse 16. You're doing the work of the ministry for what? The building up of the body of Christ. That God wants mature churches. This is His plan. That He creates a redeemed community that is living a redeemed life, and that shows the world there's a Redeemer, whether they believe it or not. And God chooses how many He's going to save and how many are going to be a part of that. And so we're in this world to show there is a Redeemer, there is a powerful love that transforms and changes people from being selfish and prideful people into humble servants like Jesus Christ. And when we're all operating that way as God's family, then the light is shining and God is being glorified in Jesus Christ for the angels who are watching, for the people who are watching. And so this building up of the body of Christ is our primary focus in the work of the ministry. So you guys need to be thinking that I'm here to learn how to build up the body of Christ and that you have a special role and a part to play in that. We'll talk more about some of those specific roles in a little bit. But come down to verse 16 also, where you see the description of the individual's role. You see that the whole body, again, you've got this wonderful balance between the big picture and your individual place within it. So the big picture is the whole body coming to maturity in Christ, the fullness of Christ, that it is joined and held together by every joint. There the every focuses on the individual. And notice the next phrase, when each part is working properly. So we as elders, Craig and Norm, we're given oversight in the church to try to make sure that each part is working properly. And if there's a part that gets out of joint and is not working properly, then it's our job to do whatever we can to get that working properly. Because the health of the body depends upon every part of the body. I shared this with you years ago when I taught through this passage and Claire was going through her health problems, that just one part of her body had one problem with it, and that was going to cost her life unless we could fix it. And so that's a picture of how essential, how important each individual is in the body of Christ. And no one person can shepherd every individual in the body of Christ and can build up the body of Christ, but that this is a team effort. That we're all equipped with God's Word. We all have a part. We all have spiritual abilities and graces to be able to minister to one another so that we're operating the way God meant us to operate. So that we're a family together the way that God meant us to be a family together. And so this is going to take all of our focus. It's going to take all of our energy. It's going to take all of our ambition to get behind this plan and to follow Jesus Christ's idea for what it means to be a church and to do church. Well, that's Ephesians, and Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 in a nutshell. But come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. When we were studying through this process of real church growth, and not everything that people call church growth is church growth, a lot of times we rearrange things and we say, hey, look, growth. God says, no, you didn't actually produce anything. You just put all the sheep into a larger fold. And so we want to be able to see with spiritual eyes on what spiritual growth is, and that's why we spend a lot of time in Ephesians 4, and I keep reminding of you that every member is a minister. It's okay if you call me minister, but I want you to recognize that you, I might also call you minister. I can greet you in the morning and say, Minister Dan, welcome to church. I can greet Craig in the morning and say, Pastor Craig, welcome to church. That you don't elevate one person and put a special role on that person that Scripture doesn't give to that person. That Jesus Christ is the head pastor and the rest of us are just brothers. Now in Ephesians 4 you've got that message of every member ministering so that the whole body grows. And then in 1 Peter 4 you've got a description of the two different ways that people function within the body of Christ. I like 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 because it focuses on just a breakdown, a larger breakdown of two different categories of ministry. Read it together with me in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So there's those who speak, and there's those who serve. And we need both of these arms healthy in the church. The speaking arm of the church was healthy in Ephesus. They were saying all the right things about God. They were refuting the false teachers. But the serving arm was getting weaker and weaker. They were loving each other less and less. And so God said, if that doesn't get fixed, your church is done. It shows you how important the serving arm of the church is. Sometimes we put so much emphasis on the speaking part of the church because that's where everything starts. But if you have a good start that goes nowhere, you've still got nothing. So you need a good start that goes to where it's supposed to go. One of the verses that I keep throwing at you is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Or is it 2 Timothy 1, 5? It says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the goal of all this is love. If we don't get to the goal, we haven't accomplished anything. And so that service arm of the church is that faith in action of loving one another the way that Jesus Christ has loved us. And we need to plan for this. We need to promote this. We need to praise those in the church who are doing this and set them up as examples and follow their example and be increasing in this. Otherwise, we are failing as a church, no matter what else is happening. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 12. Back up from 1 Peter to Romans. And here you don't have a breakdown into two major categories, but Paul breaks down the ministries of the church into seven different categories in Romans chapter 12. And I just want to remind you again what those are. I'm going to start in verse 3. Paul says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We all tend to think that our job is the most important job, whether that's in the church or whether it's just in the world. We put a high importance on what we do. But to be wise, we need to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, here's that illustration again of a body with many parts, they don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to the faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So here you got some of the gifts are speaking gifts, some of the gifts are serving gifts, but everybody has a key crucial role to play in the church. And you have a key crucial role. And when you stand before God, He's going to ask you, did you fulfill your part in the body of Christ to bring my family to maturity? If you did, He's going to say, well done. You followed my plan. You did what I said to do. Thank you. If you didn't, He's going to say, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you pay attention to what I told you? Why didn't you use the gift that I gave you? Why didn't you love the family that I made you a part of? So, I need to look out for you as your shepherd, as one of your shepherds. You all need to be looking out for one another in humility and service. And we also need to be looking out for Christians around us who are not a part of this particular fellowship, but to have our eyes set on the increase of God's word, the increase of God's glory, the whole body coming to the unity of the faith, and whatever we can do to promote that end, we work hard. We use our imagination, we use our time, we use our money, and we are persistent in pursuing God's goal of real growth in the church.